This is either the 13th or the 14th lesson in Romans. We're at 4th verse. That's why I'm saying I need 30 more years. The last time before I came here as pastor so many years ago, I taught through Romans at another place for 5 years. It took me 5 years to go through Romans. But I was checking, and I think if I have all the records correct, I only spent one or two messages on the first chapter. And I'm not even to the key verse yet, which is down another 12 verses at least. But we are at the close of the 4th verse, where the Greek properly puts the phrase Jesus Christ our Lord, improperly added earlier in the King James, shouldn't be in the 3rd verse, where you read in the King James concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But properly, it follows that declaration of his inauguration as Son of God of power by the resurrection of dead persons. That's where in the Greek the phrase Jesu Christu tu Kyriou himon, Jesus Christ, the Lord of us, properly is placed. And that closed the 4th verse. And I have stayed here for so long because I've had to review and catch people up every Sunday. I'm not going to do it today. You're going to have to grab the saddle horn of your mind and hang on, or call the phone number when it goes up and ask where you can obtain tapes of the previous messages, and they probably should be video, because this book requires that we take you into the New Testament Greek and elaborate the weaknesses of the King James. We end that 4th verse, Jesu Christu. The Kyriou. The Lord of us. Himon. That wonderful way in which the Greek points things out. I've already taught most of you. This is in the genitive case, which speaks of origins. Genesis, genetics, genes. Simply speaking, when you study the language, in beginning courses, they'll say it's the possessive case. Now, again, you're going to have to catch this because we're going to use it many times. Case is a grammatical term helping you as you read the original New Testament Greek to see by the endings of the word. Case lets you know. Case describes the relationship a word has to other words in the sentence. Nominative case, for example. The ending tells you that it's the subject. Now, words have relationships to other words. In the English, we can have the same person be subject and object. I hit myself. I is the subject. Hit is the action. And myself is the hittee. I have been hitted. I've been hit. I am the hitter, and I am the hit one. I am hitting, and I've been hit. Case describes relationship. You'd have in the Greek a different ending. We have different words in English. In this case, we have I hit myself. Different words describe the relationship. But in the Greek, same word would have a different ending for I and a different ending for the one that's the object. The subject has a different ending because it's a different case. It's the subject than the object. And the object has a different ending because it's a different case. All that we use many words in English to do is encompassed with just the ending of the words. The first few verses, we spend a lot of time with you pointing out that Paulus, OS was the ending. Paulus, doulos, OS was the ending. Kratos, called, OS was the ending. Apostolos, sent, OS was the ending. Aphoros, menos, OS was the ending. Because they were synonyms of the subject. Paul's talking about himself. He's all of those things. Paul, the slave, the separated one, the called one, the sent one. The ending tied all these words together as the subject. And in each case, each of these ones, Paul, the slave, the called one, the sent one, the separated one, you're reading the King James, of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, depending upon which of the manuscripts they're using. The weight is on Christ Jesus. Paul, servant, all of those things, of Christ Jesus. We spent enough time, don't want to bog down, as I said, in review today, pointing out that it was not just simple of Christ Jesus in the possessive sense. It was possessive because of origin. Because the born-again experience, the life in the spirit of life that Paul's going to talk about, that ingredient of Christianity that is more than God just taking us, sinful though we may be, and taking us as though we're not, and treating us as though we're just like God, which is justification, an act of judgment, of taking us, and because of our faith, putting us in Christ and looking at us as though we are Christ. That's justification, done because of the merits of the one who stood in for us and died in our place. But another thing happens. Not only are we taken as though we're Christ and imputed righteousness, to use the judicial term. Justification is part of the language of all Christian churches. And simply stated, we're taken as though we're just like something we're not. We're justified. We're taken as though we're righteous. We're really not. But we have credited to our account the righteousness of Christ because credited to Him were our sins. And thus, we're taken as though we're not and seated in Christ. Something else happens, which is the existential and substantial basis of the born-again experience. God puts in us His nature, a deposit of the Holy Spirit as a gift. And that which happens called spirituality is the fruit of the Spirit, or God being Himself through us, a genuine transformation, new creatures in Christ Jesus, regeneration. All of those words are part of the vocabulary of Christianity because nobody can be a slave, deny self, totally committed to God. Nobody can be what Paul's describing in their strength. It is something that God does in us. Thus, the origin of the traits. The origin of the traits is that life that God puts in us and reproduces itself. So the case lets us know that Christ Jesus Himself, in the earlier phrases, is the doer in us of slavery, sentness, separateness, and all of those traits. And the good news that He comes to preach is that Jesus Christ is our Lord. He was Jesus, Yesu, Savior of us, He does the saving. We don't. He originates the saving. Deliverer, Christus, is Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah, he delivers us. We can't deliver ourselves. He originates the deliverance. But after the resurrection, this we've spent three messages on now, the world entered a new dimension. After the resurrection, the world that knew not God, but God was, and in the beginning, the original Greek, the Logos was, God, Theos, those are the two words. In the beginning, John says, was the Logos, the Word, translated in the King James, Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, literal Greek, was with the God, the Theos. Next line says, and the Word, the Logos, was God, not the God. The definite article is dropped. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. Same essence, but not the God. And the Word was made flesh. And out of His glory, He struck a kinship. He kinned with us, moved into a tent of human flesh. And you have the God-man, as I've said. God and man in all respects. That was something new. God existing before. The Lord of glory emptied Himself of some part of that which He had and was to become. Kin with us as a God-man. And He had to cross certain thresholds outlined in God's plan of salvation. Perfect servant, kinsman, redeemer, sin offering, burnt offering, all of those types. But at each crossroad, He had the freedom not to go forward. Just as He came to that crossroad of the cross, His life wouldn't save us. The penalty had to be paid. He oft spoke of Himself and His life to become a ransom for the whole of sinning world, paying a price sufficient to buy the whole field. To get the treasury wanted out of it. This ransom was in the context of the price you pay when one has lost an inheritance and you must buy it back. What? They told me something of my... something that... slipped down. You know, when you talk about something slipping down with me, you want to be eminently articulative when you speak. Enunciate. Microphone has slipped down. How much did you miss? I mean, Chicago has become our accident-prone city. How long has my thing been slipped down? For 4 or 5 minutes. About 3 seconds. I'll just start all over again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. Not the God, of the same essence. And the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. And though no man has seen God, John goes on to say Christ is the... He says it different. Christ declares Him. Another wrong use of the word declare as we have it here. literally the words exegesis, we get exegesis from it. You study how to do a scriptural exegetical commentary or scriptural exegesis. The word comes from the same word in the Greek, which means to lead forth from behind a curtain and put on display. No man has seen God, but Christ led him forth from behind the curtain of eternity and put him on display. And God, seven phrases in the opening of the Hebrews letter of what Christ was include the striking of a perfect proof coin, so to speak. He was in the express image of God. He was the outraying of God's glory, shining forth in human flesh, God and man. Never seen before. Now he comes to the cross. He could back out. The perfect servant type had that choice. But if he wanted, if he says, I love my wife and I love my children that he gained in servitude, and he wants to be with them, he then goes to the posts of the master's door and has his ear nailed to the door. Remember that ear, because it's significant, something I'm going to say later. The symbol of obedience. But obedience in the sense of hearing and responsiveness rather than checklist. Attentive, worshipful, hearing. He has that, and then he stays. This is what Jesus had a choice to do. He could have returned. He prayed in John 17, restore me to the glory I had. He could have returned without redeeming us. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. And he met that test, crossed that road, and on the cross, he cries out in agony, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He had never experienced up here the Logos, the Lord of glory, who, as Philippians 2 says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made of himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a slave, and being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. That's what the verses, words just before this line I've written here, Jesus Christ our Lord, by the resurrection, when he died, he had never known separation from the Father. That's what he drew back from, the wrath of God on him in our place. He had emptied himself of the glory he had. Now he's going to become a curse. He has paid the price of redemption. What if the old man up there decided, I ain't going to go through with my side of this deal? Redemption's been done. The one that had been co-equal with him is now in a cursed state, cursed for on our behalf. What if God said, leave him there? The world's redeemed, price is paid. I can take now whom I want. I can decide I just want to associate in heaven with basketball players or cowboys or atheists. Now, that'd be kind of interesting if I were God, is to take a few atheists just so I could say, I told you so, before I threw them out. God, do what he wants. You don't have to raise Jesus. But the predetermined plan in the councils of heaven went to each of these crossroads. And as we took that earlier phrase of translated declared to be Son of God with power, every time used of intelligent beings fixing and determining a plan and a course, it can be aborted, can be wrecked by the one who's determined to follow the path choosing otherwise. Jesus could have said, nope, I've done the work you sent me to do to this point. I've declared the word you've given me. Now restore me to the glory without the next step. But the next step was in the determinate plan. But after that was another step. God would inaugurate him, raise him from the dead, seat him at his right hand, and put everything under his feet and give to him, inaugurate a new age where he could dispense the same power that raised him from the dead to those that followed his word. God didn't have to do that. Thus, Christ's obedience, for want of a better word, Christ's obedient trip to the cross was an act, a supreme act of faith. Because we don't see it that way. We see all of it cluttered with theology and all of the mysticism. We don't see this simple contract between a covenant-making God who bases his relationship on faithfulness to his word, and faith cometh by hearing, hearing that performance, and hearing by the word of God. God, who is faithful to his covenants, made a deal. Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, would be the redeeming instrument. Prophesied first, as a slap in the face of the devil, that the one he had corrupted and led to distrust, the seed of the woman, would be used by God. The very first prophetic instance of what is said in Romans 8:28, that God enters into all things to work his good. He would take the very instrument, woman, and by her seed, restore fallen mankind. This is why the kinsman redeemer I've referred to so many times, having made that prophecy and continuing to circumscribe the way in which he would redeem, God could only redeem through one near of kin. And the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, equal with him, steps forth in God's plan. But the covenant required that if he finished the course, to use Paul's words, after that death, which paid the price, and the separation he suffered, God gave a promise that 72 hours later, 3 days and three nights later, he would raise him from that grave, and not just raise him from that grave, inaugurate him as Son of God with power. In other words, God the Father would give to him the power. And every reference of the resurrection very clearly states he came out of the tomb according to the promise of the Father. You desired a murder to be granted unto you, Peter said. You killed the Prince of Life, but God hath raised him from the dead on the day of Pentecost, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. You won't find another reference. It's always an act, the resurrection act, according to the promise of the Father, done by the Father who promised to do it. You follow the course. The seed of women prescribes prophecy subsequent, the path to be followed and to be fulfilled. That's why Paul said earlier, according to the promises previously prophesied by the prophets of God. He had a course to follow, but his final step was ultimate faith. He had more to give up, more to risk, everything. He had humbled himself and come this far. Now, total separation, cursed state, hanging on a tree. The Deuteronomy law said, cursed is he. To put it in modern phrase, that dies such a death, hanged on a tree. They knew that when they crucified him. It brought a curse. He's in that state. He knew where he's going. He didn't feel the consequences. His sweat became his blood. He didn't feel the full consequences until on the cross he cries, why hast thou forsaken me? In a moment, as the full weight of pain hit him, God could have left him in the grave. couldn't have and been the God revealed in Scripture to be faithful. God can do what He wants. God, to be God, has to be able to do what He wants. Power keeps Him there. If He didn't have all power, the devil would be God. God could have left Him there, but not faithfully to His Word. God could have left Him there. And all this other faithfulness is erased in a stroke. He didn't. He brought Him forth with the power and not only raised Him from the dead, but inaugurated. That's why Jesus Christ, the Lord of us, up until that moment of resurrection, Jesus Christ, Messiah, Deliverer, incomplete, but the name qualified. Not Lord in its full meaning until the resurrection, when He is brought forth and, as Paul says, it's not declared to be inaugurated, entering a new age, inaugurated Son of God in power, able to dispense that power, and God hands over to Him top position. Well, now, the day will come, if you go in on in to the teaching of the New Testament, when every enemy will be put under His feet, and the day will come when new heavens and new earth are created. And then the Scripture says, Jesus is now top dog. Pardon the colloquial attempt to make it more real to you. He is on top. God handed over to Him at this point full power. God, in essence, don't care what the theologians tell you, God, in essence, volunteered the subsidiary position as Jesus volunteered the subsidiary position from His co-equal previous. Now, God's at risk. Jesus' power. The Scripture says, when all the enemies are under Jesus' feet and everything becomes new, Jesus will hand it back to God. You see, they trust one another. That's the point. To simplify all of this, they trust one another. And how can we have the mind of Christ? How can we have God's likeness? How can we call ourselves born again? How can we be Christians if we don't trust the Godhead that trusts each other to such extremes? That's what faith is. That's why God, since Adam and Eve failed, because Satan made them distrust God, disbelieve His Word, and trust Satan and believe what he said. God said, you'll die. Satan said, no, you won't. From that moment to the present time and hereafter, God is looking for people that will trust Him. That's what He wants. But He had said before the first failure, for sin comes death. And until the payment for sin was paid, God was bound by His own Word and not free to relate to us on a new dimension. But with this death of Christ and the penalty paid, and the law incarnate being nailed to a tree, as Paul says to the Colossians, that handwriting of ordinances that was weighing against us and accusing us was nailed to the tree. He became the law incarnate. He died. The law died with Him. Now, the moment of resurrection, God can relate to us on a new basis, can give to us for faith His life now. That whole pattern of Old Testament types was that God and sinning man could not come in direct contact. That's why the tabernacle and the wall, 7+ feet high, 7.5, Brass pegs in the ground outside, brass chains, and under the posts, brass base, symbolizing judgment. White, portraying by its very color and brilliance the contrast between God's presence that would come in the Shekinah inside the tabernacle and the sinning state of the whole camp outside. And if they came to that fence, they saw the judgment, the brass. Of course, I've taught on the tabernacle, you know, the tops of the posts were crowned with silver. The silver chain ran all the way around either direction to one door, typical of Christ, through which you could begin to walk to God's presence. And always walled away with symbols and curtains, the veil was rent from top to bottom. And now God is free to access us in a new way and take us for something other than perfection, for our trust, like He and the Son have for each other. He puts His Spirit in us, which is a trusting spirit that makes us like Him. That's a gift. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, is able to do that because mankind entered a new dimension. As the Word was with God of the same essence, the Word became man. But this is different. He wasn't only restored to His glory, He took a new body with Him. Now, the heavenly God-man versus the earthly God-man, the heavenly God-man is transformed, mortality putting on immortality, and He becomes the first fruits of what we shall become, which is why you can tell how much faith a Christian has by how they act at the funeral. It's okay to cry over your loss, but death is the beginning. We have in the Spirit, as I taught last Sunday, two words in the Greek, one, erebon, part payment of that same life that raised up Jesus from the dead, identical in nature to the full payment when we shall be like Him, when our mortality puts on immortality. The other is, the Spirit is the first fruits of the full life that will come. And upon this declaration, Jesus Christ our Lord, His full capacity after this resurrection, He then goes on. Still one sentence. Jesus Christ our Lord, thee whom? Thee who? From whom? Elabomam. Elabomen. Have received, from whom we have received grace Colleen Kai apostleship apostoline. We receive grace from whom? This Jesus Christ our Lord, from whom we have received grace and apostleship unto the IS. This one's where I'm going. Unto hoop a co in. Hupakoin. Hupakoin. Pist. A word you know, but used for the first time here. First time in this whole series. Now we're in the fifth verse. From whom? We have received, all of us, grace, unmerited favor, and apostleship. Sorry. The word simply means sent. And we are all apostles in that sense. Except Paul will later distinguish into two categories when he says, follow me as I follow Christ, and all Christians fall into those two camps. You're either domata, out on point, called by God. God gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Or you're a saint's call to lay yourself on the altar and follow, but you are sent to follow one that's sent, as Christ was sent. So we all have received unmerited favor and apostleship for the purpose, or unto, obedience, as the King James. Obedience of faith. Is that what your Bible says? This is the heart of the message today, where I'm going. You got it? What's your King James say? By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Well, that's what the King James says. King James Version 2, obedience. Is that what you read? Obedience to the faith. Now, here we are with the age-old problem. Oh, I thought it was faith. Now, he says, we're called to obedience. So here we have the old war. James versus Paul. James, who says, show me your faith, and I'll show you my works. Right? So here everybody's so happy because Paul's preaching faith. And now he says, we've all been called, but we've all received grace and sonship for the purpose of obedience to the faith. The Spanish is worse. I brought a few Bibles along today. I haven't got that much time, so I may have to hurry this. But we have many Latinos in our congregation and around the world. And when I finish this long sentence that Paul has, I'll preach one of the summation messages with Dan translating for our strictly Spanish audience. But I want to read this phrase. In the Spanish, para la obediencia de la fe. For the obedience of the faith. They're all saying the same thing. What's the French say? Obeisance, the foi, I know it already. The French, fifth verse, l'obéissance de la foi, obedience of the faith. Watch this, Italian. Am I boring you? Romans. First chapter. Fifth verse. Ubedienza di fede. For obedience to the, or of the, or for the faith. You could twist it a bit to from the faith, which would be closer, so it's a little better than some. I know I got a Latin here somewhere, because they all come from that Latin route. Latin. Dear old Jerome, the Bible for 1,000 years of the Middle Ages. When Constantinople fell, the scholars brought manuscripts of Hebrew and Greek to the West that brought on the Renaissance and the Reformation. The monks were so ignorant, they thought that Jerome's Latin Vulgate was the inerrant word of God, that they cursed the scholars for corrupting God's holy word with heathen tongue like Hebrew and Greek. Jesu Christi Domini Nostri, Jesus Christ our Lord, and down to the phrase, ad Obediendum fidei. Now, fidei, obedience of faith. It's all the same. Now, let's trace this a bit. What is this word being translated? Am I boring you? What is this word being translated? Upakoin. We have the word in another very familiar passage. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. This, no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, so this will help you. Upakoin, the root word is to hear. Upakoin, the root word to hear. Galatians 3 says, a very familiar passage, received you the Spirit. Now, the Spirit of God, which is, all Christians talk about the born-again experience, a new creation, regeneration. This Spirit of God, which is the gift of God that He gives us in response to our faith, and our faith being a response to His Word, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And when faith connects, like plugging a cord in the wall and the light goes on, God justifies us, takes us as though we're Christ, but puts in us His Spirit. Now, Paul is saying to the Galatians in this third chapter, who hath bewitched you? I mean, you've been listening to sorcery. Who hath bewitched you, O Galatians? Receive ye the Spirit, this implant, by the works, ergon is the word in the Greek, by the works of the law, nomu, ergon works. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or the hearing of faith. Now, we get something from God that's the wonderful gift of salvation and His life called the Spirit. And He's saying, who hath bewitched you? Because just like most Christians, I mean, you know, every Christian denomination that I know of accepts the fact you're saved by faith. But then they'll come, here comes Sister Sal, as soon as you get saved, watching you to see if you're going to... You're saved by faith, but you've got to walk right. Here's my proof verse. You're called to obedience to the faith. Obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. I didn't read the Portuguese. It's the same, just has an accent mark. Obedience to the faith. Always the same. Obedience, obedience, obeisance, or whatever the word. Obedience, obedience, obedience. And they say, see? Yeah, you're saved by faith, but you're called to obedience. Well, let's go back to Galatians. You received a gift of salvation. And Paul is saying, did you receive this by the works of the law? Ergon, nomu? Or, what's the next line? The hearing of faith. How many have that? All your hands are going up. Say it loud with me. Hearing. Hearing. Say it again.
Hearing.
You know what the word is? Hearing of faith. Akois pisteos. Akois. Pisteos. Same word, isn't it? Can't you see the akoi in the middle of this word? You're looking on the board. A U P A K O long E N. Akoi is right in the middle of it. Same word. The root is to hear. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, ergon. No, not works of the law, hearing of faith. We're talking about hearing. He'll use this word about 7 times in the book of Romans. In fact, Paul's the one who introduces it into Christian literature. It has nothing to do with external conformity to a set of rules. It has to do with a response, a responsive attitude to God's Word, hearing of faith, hearing that is generated by faith, a trusting soul. Jesus, and the councils of heaven, heard the promise, and having heard it, that settled it for him. He is going to follow the path. Is my watch stopped too? Everything else is going wrong today. He heard the promise. Do this, I'll raise you up, give you exaltation, all power over death, hell, grave, everything. Put all things under your feet. God hears the promise, I will. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. God keeps his promise, gives him everything, and he hears the other side. He's going to give it back. They trust one another. Because of the trust, which is faith, all they have to do is hear, and they're acting on it. This word, pistis, I brought in today, I was going to read it, but don't have time. You can go check it yourself. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This multi-volume set by some of the greatest scholars ever to research the New Testament. They take this word pistis, pisteo, and in this case, because of the accent, that puts it in the genitive case, it's a third declension noun, so I don't need to give you all that grammar. Pisteos is different than pisteos. Pisteos fixes it in the genitive. And thus, because it is in the genitive, a different set are nouns that decline, called first declension and second declension and third declension and so forth. We only encountered the first kind that use OU, but there is another kind, this being one, where the genitive is determined in a different way, and this is, check any commentary you want, pisteos is genitive. Thus, it is the origin of what is being translated as obedience. Obedience is not something self-generated. Just as slavery, apostleship, etc., are generated or originate in Christ the Lord, in this phrase, faith, pisteo, or pisteos, is elevated to the genitive case, and thus the originator of what is being translated wrongly, obedience here. Their faith generates the obedience, because the state of faith, to hear God say it, that's enough. Now, this book will tell you that the root pist, from which you get pisteo, pistis, all the words that this church has become familiar with, but just the root, or the stem, pist, was never used in classical Greek for religious matters. It was a matter of trust and weaponry, or the skill of weaponry, or some other accomplishment. It took many years past classical Greek for this word to begin to be used in a religious sense. And when the Old Testament, 2 or 3 centuries before Christ, was translated from the ancient Aramaic and Hebrew into Greek, called the Septuagint, Greek for 70th, which was based upon a legend that 70 scholars did it, this Septuagint often referenced in literature with the Roman numeral, the 70, because, again, of the legend of 70 scholars. This was the Bible of the New Testament. The Bible Jesus read from when he went to the synagogues, the Bible quoted by the gospel writers, the Bible quoted by Paul, Septuagint. And when the translation of the Septuagint came, translating the Old Testament, they had to deal with multiple words called trust. I've covered this in another context. They had three basic words, two that I've emphasized over many years, but those words were baka, to put it in English letters, in Hebrew, baka. The other one was hasa, again to put it in Hebrew letters. Hasa, and then amen, from which we get amen. Amen. Those three words, baka, hasa, and amen. They had to deal with all three of these that developed in Hebrew thought to try to describe the relationship we now call faith in relationship to God. Baka had to do with security. You could use baka of various means of security, and the illustration I use most often and most frequently used is leaning on a staff, transferring your weight onto a staff and supporting yourself. David used that a lot. And this was a form of finding your security by leaning on a staff. The old heathen head of Nebuchadnezzar's army mocks Hezekiah for leaning on God and leaning on Egypt and saying it'll splinter because Egypt just has staffs made out of reeds and it'll splinter and pierce your hand and fester. So you could use this word for various objects, but it was also used to describe the act of leaning on God. An act. Not just thinking about it. Couldn't just believe that staff will hold you. You had to actually lean on it. Hasa is more an action, deliberate and willful, of fleeing to the shelter of a mother bird's wings or fleeing to the shelter of a rock. You flee to that shelter. You couldn't just sit there and say, that rock would shelter me. You had to run to it. That was hasa. And in the multiplied use of these words of transferring your weight or your reliance or your trust or your security onto God, leaning on the staff, or fleeing to the shelter of pictorial representations, poetic phrases that were to be God, to use Him as that security, a state of being began to be described in the Hebrew, where a person had, and you remember when I taught on David, I talked about how when he was younger, he took more time crying and longer to get to the victory notes. And as he got older, he took less time describing his problem and more quickly got to the answer, which was God. Experience taught him that. This word, amen, which we use so loosely in service, can I have an amen? It's a cognate of this three-letter stem. Aleph, mem, nun. Amen. Amen was a state of being. To where baka, leaning, hasa, fleeing, you do it often enough and God comes through. To where you reach a state that your first knee-jerk reaction is not, I wonder if God will help me. Experience has brought you to a state where I wonder if God will help me, but what time I'm afraid, I'll run to Him. What time I'm doubting, I'm going to lean. after leaning and fleeing and finding support and shelter, often enough, a dumb person, a moron, starts figuring out he's faithful. And you get a state of being where the knee-jerk reaction is, oh my God, you don't know this is going on? To, my God is there. My God is with me. My God will see me through. It becomes a knee-jerk reaction. Very rarely, but occasionally, in this life we meet someone we know we can trust. Probably they're not as trustworthy as we think they are, but they're so far ahead of everybody else that we are willing to risk it. Think of the old marriage ceremonies that mean very little today, where people pledge their troth. And the horror that has come into some people's lives who have trusted someone implicitly and been betrayed. I'm looking for ways for you to come to an intuitive feel of this word, amen. In essence, much experience produces a state of mind to where you always, as your first reaction, say, amen to God. He's going to come through. It's a state of being. Now, pistis was used in the Septuagint, though the classical Greek did not use this root and stem for religion. The Septuagint pulls this word and translates all three of these with derivatives of pisteo. Thus, pistis takes on all of those meanings. That's why I've told you that faith, even in modern Greek, pisteo, the verb pisteo means, and I talk about the ABCs of faith. Pisteo is an act, action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. Thus, it involves the will in an act, it involves the mind in belief, it involves the emotions in confidence, and by the definition, historic and through time, for pisteo, you have faith whether you know it or not, because it's impossible to exist without acting on the basis of something you have confidence in. You get up in the morning, as I often say, you don't expect your feet to go to the ceiling. You act on the basis of belief and confidence that gravity's still working when you wake up because you're still in bed. Gravity. You used faith when you got here today, misplaced. Many of you drove through a green light because you believed and acted accordingly with confidence that those that had the red light would stop. There are some graveyards out here to disprove that, or graves at least. God sees that word, pistis, pisteo, pistos, and made it his, and put a capital letter on it. You can act on any object. You can act because you believe something, enough confidence, you act on it. God sees it, put a capital letter on it, and made it his, and though you might have many kinds of acts, neither good or bad, or both good and bad, with different objects as your focus, when the act is based upon a belief in God's word, God's promise, sustained by a confidence that when God says it, He'll do it. That is the saving faith that brings the deposit of His life into you, and that is the continuing state of mind, always saying amen to God, a trustful state of mind that produces the hearing of the kind that is called obedience here. When you have reached the state that for God to say it, that's enough. There's an old saying true about Livingston. He's facing a great threat to himself in Africa. He opens the Bible to a verse of Scripture, And his circumstances were contradicted by God's word. He said in his typical style, God said it, it's the word of a gentleman, I can rely on it. Just that simple. That state of mind that recognizes what I've been preaching here for 25 years. To Jeremiah, God said, I will hasten my word to perform it. The picture hasten is a magnifying glass that catches the rays of the sun and concentrates them with power. God is saying, where his word is, when he said it, he's more concerned about making it happen than you are. I will hasten, he said, my word to perform it. A heathen prophet. Heathen prophet. Balaam. The only man in the Bible whose ass talked to him. That'll wake you up some way. Someone has said in the Bible, when an ass talks, it was a miracle. Today, it's a miracle when an ass doesn't talk. Balaam, heathen prophet, declared it. God, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man to lie, neither the son of man to repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? That's the state of mind. A state of mind, look, you can preach the law and regulations, and people are sort of like this as they listen to it. And they got their dukes up, too. What Paul is saying, Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom we have received unmerited favor and sentship to make up a word for the purpose of that we might bring forth hearing faith. Faith that is like an open flower. When the sun hits it, it opens up. When God's word hits faith, we hear. God's saying is enough. It's like if you can think of a love relationship that meets every ideal ever conceived by the poets of man. The way the lover to that one's lover opens up and acts in response to a statement by that one they adore. This is not coercive obedient to the works of the law. Galatians 3 contrasts works of the law with this. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or the hearing of faith. Faith hearing is different than other kinds of hearing. And he'll go on to say that we are to take this wondrous gospel and we are sent to bring hearing faith to all ethnon. They call it Gentiles, people, world, different translations, ethnon. All ethnic groups. For the glory, or for the wonder, or for the enhancement of the glorious name. And he plays on words there because they wouldn't pronounce Jehovah in the Old Testament. They'd say Hashem, the name. He was Jehovah the Old Testament. So for the glory of the name, the one that unraveled in his life this redemptive plan that God can give us, salvation on the basis not of our puny performance, but our trusting adoration for God to say it. And as Jesus could hear with such faith, he would go to the cross with a moment as he felt the impact. Why hast thou forsaken me? That gives me comfort that we can sometimes, in our little puny trials, why hast thou forsaken me? But God's promise took him there. He heard with faith. He took the leap. He took the risk. He acted on the belief that when God says it, he'll do it. And he kept acting. And that's what Christianity is. That's why we preach to the whole world. To bring hearing faith. To bring everybody into this trusting relationship with one who's not a man, who withdraws what he says when he says it. We can hang our life on it. That's faith, and that's the song I want. That's my message.
Okay, we're live now. That was a rerun of the Sunday service, and there's a correction I have to make. I don't know how I could make such mistakes, but every time I make one, it lets me know how human I am. I refuse to concede I'm getting old and Alzheimer's setting in. You know, this coming year I'll learn another language. That's my goal, a new one every year. At least learn to read it. If I can't talk it, that's a little tougher. But at least read it. But then I get to a point where I start mixing them up. Remember when I was writing on the board and I was writing prophet and I would write down the English word for R instead of the Greek word for R, and I'd write sometimes, because Greek letters you'll have when the S, for example, is in the middle of a sentence. It looks like, you've got to get in closer, you've got to get me a better camera over here. I need Nick Fleck to get out here and pick the handheld camera and get closer so he can work with it. So get out here, but try to get it if you can with this number one camera. Try to get closer. You make your S's like that when they're inside a sentence. We may be able to do it with this camera, but you be ready, Nick. Stay with one for the time, and you be alert, Corey. At the end of the sentence, it's like that. And occasionally, if you have the long E, and sometimes when we're in English, they'll put like that above a long E to give you the cue to pronounce it that way. But in the Greek, you have E, and if it's a long E, like that. And likewise, some of the letters in the Hebrew are so similar, you really have to work hard, like the S. And then some of them will write it with a... Actually, you're more correct if you write it like that. But then you have the M, which is like that. But then if it comes at the end of a sentence, it's like this, and it's closed. Not open here. And they're so close, you can hardly tell the difference between an S and a... Particularly as you get older and your eyes get bad. But I don't know how. In fact, I was testing the people in the cars. We was riding home and coming into the tunnel, and I was bored with the traffic, and I asked them, you know, checking. I had two of the people, the director of the service today, and Melissa is directing now, and I was just doing what a teacher does. I was saying, what's the two basic words for faith in Hebrew? And Melissa, who is the most brilliant linguist I've ever known, I mean, I take a year to learn language. She's taken about... She spoke eight languages, and now she didn't speak Spanish, so she added that this summer. It took her about 2 or 3 weeks, and now she can translate the news for me when I can't get it, when it's on TV. But she said, Baca. And I said, Bata. And I can figure out why she said Baca. And then I saw myself write it down. Now, I want to correct it, and I want this always to be a footnote to the message. And as you add languages, it gets more and more. That's why I really admire the people that translated the Bible. That century, and you're missing it. Look in your monitor or something. You've left me, or whoever's doing it. My hand's not the point. This is the point. And can't believe the way they translated without error. Of course, when you study the reverence that the Hebrew have for their alphabet. And when I go back to Genesis, I'll point out a little article that's in the first verse of Genesis that's not translated, and most people pass it by. But right after it says, in the beginning God created, you have a two-letter article. The first and the last letter, Aleph Tav, of the Hebrew alphabet. because they really believe that that alphabet was God's speech channel in creating the worlds, and that everything that could be said and thus spoken into existence is completely done when you go from Aleph to Tav. So the greatest proof that the original creation was complete and not a waste, and that what you have following is it became a waste and desolation, is that it reads in the Hebrew, in the beginning God created Aleph Tav. It just passed in the translation, but that's like a footnote exclamation mark that's saying it was everything that could be said in the speaking word of God that created was said from Aleph to Tav. So their reverence for that language enabled them to go on and not make mistakes. So in the message I wrote, quite accurately, Bata, it's a hard letter to write, which is Bata, not Baka, Bata. The H sound at the end. Bata, not Baka, Ba-ta. And the other word is Hasa, and that hard to write S, Hasa, with the other H sound with the short leg on it, Hasa. And these produced a state of being as people did it until their life pattern was fixed, called Amen. Now, another interesting thing about Hebrew is the first letter Aleph, which we tend to equate with A, is really a consonant. To pronounce it, you've got to put a vowel point underneath it. That first letter Aleph, to those that are teaching you to speak Hebrew in the ancient manner with reverence for the word, one professor has said, you start to say, and do it with me, start to say ah, but don't say it. And just stop just before it goes out. Don't even cough yet. Don't even say, just, and you've pronounced Aleph. Because it's the beginning of sound coming forth, and it's not uttered. When you have El, the name of God, Ramda, they have to put the vowel sound under it. You can have all, or you can have L or Al or Al. You can even put a vowel sound in between like that, or like that rather, which would be O. You have to add the vowel, because this is treated like a consonant, because it's a silent consonant. It's not an easy language, but it's a rich language as you begin to learn it. And Amen, as you have A with the M and the legs split, whereas the S comes together, and at the end, an N is extended. There are a few letters that, if they're the last letter, it changes their shape, and you go below the line. So you have Amen, reading backwards. Bata, reading backwards. Hasa, reading backwards. Now, the meaning I gave of the words is accurate in the message. Why I said Baka and wrote Baka, I don't know. I have no idea. But I transposed, you know, it's something about, have you ever misspoke a letter or a pronunciation in English? And you never think about it, do you? Because you're in a hurry, and I'm roaring, fighting the clock, trying to finish. But there's something about another language you've got to be perfect in, which is why a lot of you never learn another language, because you're so embarrassed if you make a mistake. Now, I decided to learn Spanish because I was working with so many grooms at the ranch that I figured I could learn Spanish faster than they were learning English. And so, and once in a while we go to lunch, and the rule is we call it use the Spanish Universidad, but we say the University of Language for lunch. And the rule is they got to speak English and I got to speak Spanish. But if you're embarrassed to misspeak in a foreign tongue, you'll never learn it. And yet you don't even think about it. And the tragedy of a lot of people who come to learn English which I deal with because the grooms are trying to learn English, is they're reticent to speak for fear they'll make a mistake. And they have the crazy idea that all Americans have perfect grammar, perfect spelling, and perfect speech. I don't know an American, professors, that have perfect grammar, perfect speech, never make mistakes. Now, when you're writing, that's a different thing. And how I could write Baca, but I must have had it fixed in my mind. I'm trying to figure out, what wrote that forth? I don't know. And after I'm coming out right along the highway, I never dreamed I'd said that. Because I said to Melissa and to Christian, who directed the program, was right in the back seat, what are the two words? Because I wanted to fix in. What are the two words for faith? And Melissa said quite accurately, Christian didn't speak very fast. And Melissa says, Baca and Hasa. And I said, no, Bata and Hasa. And until I sat here and looked at this, I didn't realize I'd made that mistake. Now, this footnote, this half hour, has to be put on that message. It doesn't change the meaning. Bata means to lean on a staff or find your security elsewhere than yourself and lean on it. Hasa is to run to the shelter of a mother bird's wings, a rock, or otherwise. And amen is that state of being that is so fixed from the experience of it being so that you never, ever think as your second thought. You have to double think to back up on it. Your first reaction is amen to God. Whatever happens, this is an opportunity for God to enter in and work His good. I'm not there yet. I'm still here a lot. I mean, after I try all the other things for support, I'll wake up and lean on God. And I'm still here. I mean, after I realize I can't do it myself, I'll run to Him for strength. I'm working on getting over here to where my lifestyle is a constant amen to God, to where no matter what happens, I know. That's why faith is progressive. I'll get to that from faith to faith, among the other meanings of that phrase. As we move, we're changed from glory to glory. And wherever faith, Bhakta, Hasa, amen, wherever faith is turned loose, God acts. But the so-called obedience of faith is the hearing, that status of existential being, that to hear God's word, to see it, that God said it, it's so. You're already moving. You're already acting on that belief. Now, pistis. That word pistis, someone asked me last night, it's that recent, someone asked me last night, where did the word faith come from? And that's what caused me to get that, come back to me now for a minute, that's what caused me to get that 20th century, or 21 volume Oxford English dictionary. And grabbed because my 21 volume in larger print was elsewhere, I grabbed the little microscopic condensation book. And to my surprise, because I'm learning every day as I keep tracing, and the more I study languages, the richer these truths become, I opened it, and the English dictionary, one of the first definitions that traces faith through various languages is to hear. To hear in the qualified sense of a response. And you could translate the fifth verse of Romans 1, that we together have received grace and apostleship or sentness for the purpose of bringing forth the response of faith. And the next two lines add the other two qualifiers, I'll get to them, but the hearing of faith is a response mode, that faith is the origin of a hearing posture that doesn't question, doesn't doubt, and indeed in the Old Testament, the opposite of the amen is called apostasy. If you're not saying amen to God with that state of mind, you're an apostate. The New Testament says without faith it's impossible to please God. So I trace this word faith, having seen its meaning in the English dictionary, I then went on, as that English dictionary does, and trace it through all of its roots. Well, it comes through the Latin. Fide. Comes through the Latin, from which we get fidelity. And fide is but one of those tongue-twisting changes. You know where Kennedy comes from? It's Ugly Head. And a Celtic name. They used to, the Celts were called barbarians because they took heads. Well, isn't that what David did? And I've taught you so often about the Celts being the best candidate for the lost tribes that disappeared through the Caucasus into the north. The Celts took heads, and they turned them into pots and bowls and drinking instruments, the skulls, that is. And the root word was can. And we carry that word over into English with cans. You're drinking a skull of beer. A can. And it goes with head and goes into other languages as gwyn, one of the early Scottish or Irish or Welsh words is gwyn for kin. And that's for head. And when they saw the first penguins, pen was white and gwyn is head, they called them whiteheads. You thought those things only were on your face. Penguins, whiteheads. Gwyn, corrupted from kin. Kennedy means, from his roots, he doesn't like that, but it means ugly head. Fide became faith. And fide is from peace day. Peace day, fide is a cognate or a transliteration of peace day. It wasn't a word that comes from another source through the Latin. It's a word that the Latin borrowed from the Greek. And the English and all the other Latin words, fay, foie, the French, foie, fay, Spanish, fay with an accent, Portuguese, is but a corruption of fide, and it all comes from peace day. So if you want to know what's the root meaning of faith in the English, originally it was peace day. Remember I told you, peace day is more than belief. It's A, B, C. And peace day translates all three of these that ultimately produces the state of amenness. When something happens, no matter how bad the circumstance, God's with us, that's His promise. God will see us through, that's His promise. God calls and enables, that's His promise. Therefore, you'll ultimately reach a stage where more often than not, you'll say amen to God when it happens. Instead of whining like David did for too long, you're instantly going to the answer. And I want this tacked on to the Sunday morning message because I don't like, I made a mistake. It's Bata, not Baka. I knew it. I mean, I write the right letter, and sometimes I'll write the wrong letter. But the meaning is leaning on, running to, and a state that knows that's the answer. That hears with such devotion and worship that when God says it, you don't question it anymore. The only thing you have to do is be sure God said it, and that's why you're supposed to find a teacher that can lead you right and lead you in such a way that you can check it yourself. And that's why you never find Gene Scott saying, do this because God showed me this when a bird chipped out in the woods. And there I spoke, misspoke again. I said chipped out in the woods instead of chirped out in the woods. Which reminds me of what somebody told me last night when she was learning English. She was asked to write many, many times, like you do when you learn a word. She was asked to write shirt 100 times. And she dropped the R and got in trouble. But the meaning is to lean, to run for shelter, to say amen to God. You know the occasion brings Him on the scene because He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. And our mission, as Paul's mission was, is to take the message to all nations that this is what God's looking for, not works of the law. He's looking for the devoted attitude, response of faith, which is that attentive, listening, worshipful, I know it's going to be right if God says it, and all you have to do is hear it. And you're already acting because you're in that realm of hearing faith and received you the Spirit with the works of the law or the hearing of faith. You know the answer as Paul gives it, and it's the answer I'm going to proclaim and keep proclaiming to the whole wide world. Now, get on the telephone and respond to the message at large. With this little addendum, you ever read a book that has an errata in the front? Somebody made a mistake, printer made a mistake, errata. This is an errata to that message. You have to have the errata as well as the message so that it's absolutely accurate. Okay? Get on telephone.